He is risen. Risen indeed. Praise God, He is risen. If you haven't already turned, will you please turn to John chapter 1 again? We're John chapter 1, verses 29 through 42, talking about the Lamb of God. We're continuing on in our study here of John's Gospel, which is this supplement to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's intended to set the record straight about who Jesus Christ truly is. In other words, the Apostle John wants his readers to understand that Jesus Christ is none other than Almighty God, the Son incarnate. He is the firstborn of all creation, meaning He is unique. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is the divine creator of the universe and all that it contains. And He is the exact representation of Holy God the Father. If you have seen Him, you have seen the Father, John 14:9 says. And He alone, and this is important, of utmost importance, He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only means by which man can be saved. The only means by which man can be delivered from the wrath of God, which is to come. And we'll see that in John chapter 14, verse 6. Right? And we continue in our lesson today with this testimony of John the Baptist, the forerunner. Right? He's the forerunner to Christ, the one of whom Jesus spoke when he said in Matthew 11:11 of John the Baptist, he said, "Among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Now, so far in John's testimony here, we've seen an attitude of humility, haven't we? An attitude of humility as he points to God's Christos, his anointed Messiah, the Christ. And John says that although Jesus Christ was physically born, and though he began his earthly ministry after John did, he, Christ, was nonetheless greater than John was. And he was and is the pre-existent, self-existent God whose rank is infinitely greater than John's, and we'll see that again today in his testimony. And when questioned by those who were sent from the Sanhedrin, so as to find out who John was, who he was, why he was baptizing Jews, God's chosen people, for repentance, when questioned, he humbly denied being the Messiah. Right? He denied being the prophet Elijah, and he denied being the prophet spoken of by Moses, Israel's great leader, back in Deuteronomy 18. Right? And John says, "I am nothing more than a voice." Right? I'm nothing more than a voice crying out in this morally corrupt world, in this wilderness, with that gracious and wonderful message, repent. Repent and prepare the way of the Lord. And then, in a moment of true worship, speaking of Christ, he acknowledged that in light of who Christ is, as Almighty God incarnate, he, John, was not even worthy to serve his master by performing the most menial task that there is, which was to untie the straps of his sandals. So here's a man who understands who Christ is. And that understanding led to true God-honoring service and worship. Now, let's pick it up in verse 29. That's where we left off last time. Verse 29, John chapter 1. Says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, behold,' he says, 'the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So, here's John the Baptist out in the wilderness here proclaiming the message to the people. This message that God the Father's wrath would come upon them. They're staring down the barrel of a loaded gun, a gun that is loaded with God's wrath. And it's cocked, and it's ready to go. He said, the wrath of God is going to come upon them unless they repent. Repent of their sin, unless they turn from it and by faith surrender to and receive God's Messiah, His Christ, as Lord. And then he looks up and he sees Jesus coming toward him. And he says, this is the one. Right? This is what he's saying. He says, this is the one. This is the promised deliverer, the Savior, the Messiah that we've been so eagerly awaiting. This is the one that we are to worship. And that's the message that must be proclaimed today. Jesus Christ is the one that needs to be worshipped. Not ourselves, not anyone else. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, folks, is the only name that needs to be proclaimed. Because that name, Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ, means Yahweh saves. And He saves through His promised and anointed Messiah. That's the only way to be saved. And John says, behold, the Lamb. Here He is. Here is the sacrificial Lamb of God. In other words, the Lamb has been provided. Right? The Lamb, that sacrificial Lamb, has been provided by Holy God Himself. And it's been provided for a specific purpose. The purpose of taking away the sins of the world. Now, some might say, wait a minute. If the Lamb has taken away the sins of the world, would that not mean that no one in the world will suffer hell for their sin? Well, that's what you call universalism. That is not biblical. That says that everyone will be saved. Everyone will be delivered from God's wrath toward sin. That is wrong. That's a false teaching. As a matter of fact, that cannot be true because Scripture cannot contradict itself. And we see from passages such as Matthew 25:46, Psalm 9:17, Matthew 13:50, that there have been and there will be many souls condemned to an eternity of torment in hell. So this is not teaching universalism. So what does it mean then? That the Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. Well, some would say, well, it means Jesus' death on the cross paid for all the sins of everyone. But only those who choose Christ will be saved. In other words, atonement is potential. It's potentially for everyone. It is not a definite atonement specifically meant for a group of sinners who have been sovereignly chosen by God. But as we've seen earlier, if salvation is merely potential, meaning that anyone can be saved if they, in and of themselves, without any intrusion on God's part, will choose to accept Christ as Lord and Savior, then no one will be saved. Why? Because in and of themselves, no one wants to be saved. No one wants to surrender to the Lordship of Christ. The sinful, fleshly desire of the heart says, no, I want to be my own God. I don't want to surrender to somebody else. Man's heart is evil. Mark 7:21-23. Man is a slave of sin, Romans 6:26, meaning that he does not have the freedom to choose Christ in and of himself. Man does not seek after God, Romans 3:10-12. Man cannot even understand spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 2:14. He is an enemy of God, Ephesians 2:15. And by nature, he is the child of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. Right? So given those biblical truths, it's clear to see that a potential salvation or potential atonement, which is based upon the desire of a person's heart, means no salvation or no atonement for anyone. Because, again, the desire of the natural man's heart, which always determines the decisions, is always to reject Christ's lordship. Also, Christ's atoning death could not have been for all the sins of everyone, because that would include the sin of rejecting Him, which would mean that the person who wanted absolutely nothing to do with Christ and was unwilling to repent and unwilling to surrender to his lordship would be forced into an eternity in the presence of Christ, the very one they rejected. Right? So the point is, the death of God's sacrificial lamb had a purpose, a definite purpose. This wasn't just some willy-nilly thing, some, oh, I hope this turns out good thing. It had a definite purpose in that it accomplished exactly what it was designed to accomplish, which is atonement for God's people. So when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world, the term the world in this context means the world without distinction. Not the world without exception. The world without distinction. It means the world in the sense of both Jews and Gentiles. Because if you remember, in this context, you'll see that he is talking to the Jews. The Jews who he was teaching, just like the Gentiles, were outside of God's covenant. So John says, here he is. Here is the Messiah. The one who takes away. The word is iro. It means to remove. Completely. He takes away the sins of all who are in him, of all who will repent of their sin, and by God's gift of faith will trust him and will surrender to his sovereign authority in their life, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. And by the way, there are two key words here to help us better understand this atonement of God's Lamb. Those two words are in him. Okay, hold on to that. In him. We'll see more of that in a moment. Right, so John, verse 30, if we go on to verse 30, John says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. Right, so John's reiterating here the fact of Christ's pre-existent deity, in that even though Jesus was physically born on earth after after John was, Christ existed eternally before John and was also before John in the sense of his importance, of his rank, of his worth. Okay? So, that's verse 30. Look at verse 31. Excuse me. John says, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. Again, that was John's God-ordained purpose. Right? Everything has a purpose. John had a purpose, John the Baptist here. That purpose was to be the forerunner of Christ. And he says he was baptizing with water. But why? Well, because, as it says here, or I should say, he says he was baptizing with water so that Christ, God's Messiah, would be revealed to Israel. That's why he was baptizing here with water. In other words, John's message of repentance and his act of baptizing both Gentiles and the Jews was for the purpose of showing the Jews that they too were outside of God's saving covenant. They too needed to repent and to prepare so as to receive their Messiah, right? And remember, the Jews, well, they thought, hey, we're already saved. We're right with God. Right? Our bloodline, the fact that we're descendants of Abraham, and the personal sacrifices, the legalistic rituals that we've done, that means we're automatically God's covenant people in the spiritual sense. That's what they thought. But John, the Baptist here, says, no. You, Jews, you need to repent of sin like everyone else. You need to repent of sin like everyone else, and you need to rely solely upon God's Messiah for salvation. That's his message here. Look at verse 32. It starts out, and John bore witness, right? Remember, the Apostle John is writing of this event, and he's writing down what John the Baptist said concerning Christ. Why was he doing that? Because there were some who still followed the teachings of John the Baptist. And they needed to be told that Jesus Christ was the one to whom John was pointing, and that they need to follow him. They need to follow Christ, right? So it says, John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him, speaking of Christ. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now, what we see here is John's account of the baptism of Jesus. And this is also recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And I'd like us to turn there now, if you will. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. I want us to look at that passage because there's a couple of things that are important for us to see and to understand about this very important event. Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. It starts out, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Now remember, John's baptism represented repentance, right? Repentance of sin, and it represented spiritual cleansing of the soul, right? Repentance and cleansing. Verse 14, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? In other words, Jesus, you don't need to be baptized. You have no sin to repent of. As a matter of fact, I should be getting baptized by you. Have you ever thought about that? Ever thought about that? Jesus' baptism? Christ Jesus, the impeccable God, in the flesh, the one who had no sin and in fact could not sin, came to John to be baptized for the repentance of sin. In other words, to show that he had obediently repented. Now, does that make sense? You stop and think about it? Well, look at verse 15. It says, but Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so. Now, for thus it is fitting, he says, for us to fulfill all righteousness. He uses the word aphemi, which means don't stand in the way. Don't stand in the way, because this is the arti. It is the divinely ordained moment when I, God's Christ, show myself as the only one qualified to be the mediator between holy God and sinful man by identifying with those whom I have come to save. Then he says, he, John, allowed him. Right, so we're left with a couple of questions here. Why did Jesus say it is fitting or necessary for us to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness? He's the impeccable God, meaning he cannot even sin. In other words, what was he saying? And who is the us referring to? Well, to better understand this, it's necessary for us to go all the way back to Adam. Remember those two words, in him? This is where this comes in. We go all the way back to Adam. As we've seen before, when Adam, our federal head, our representative, when he sinned, because we were still in him at the time, having not been born yet, we sinned. Why? Because the seed which produced the seed, which produced the seed, which produced the seed, all the way down to us, that first seed was still in Adam at the time. In other words, we were in Adam when he committed the original sin. Therefore, we also bear the guilt of that sin. Which is why it is impossible for man to be saved from God's wrath towards sin by merely keeping the law. Because man begins in a sinful state. And therefore is guilty before he even tries to keep the law. We're guilty in Adam. So again, all who were in Adam when he sinned, which is all of mankind, share the guilt of that sin. Now, if anyone was not in Adam at that time, which is impossible because all mankind descended from Adam, but if it was possible that someone was not in Adam, they would not share the guilt with Adam, right? If they were not in Adam when Adam sinned, they would not share Adam's guilt. Because what Adam did would not apply to them because, again, they were not in him. They were not in Adam. But again, because all were in Adam, all without exception, share the guilt for what he has done, for his sin. Now, this concept, the same concept holds true when speaking of Christ. Christ Jesus being the federal head of all true believers as well. In other words, Christ is the federal head. He is the representative of all who are in him. Not of all who, of all, even those who are not in him, but all who are in him. Just like Adam, all who are in him share the guilt. The ones who are not in him, which is nobody, but if there were somebody, they would not share the guilt. Right? So this is Christ, the federal head of all who are in him. So just like when Adam sinned and his sin guilt was credited to the account of all who were in him, when Christ lived a perfectly righteous life, when he died on the cross and rose again victorious over the grave, so too did all who have been sovereignly and graciously placed in him by the Father. Right? So, just quickly, going back to the question as to who Christ's atoning death was for. Who was his atoning death for? Well, it was not potentially for everyone in the world, without exception. It was specifically for those who are in him. So those who were in Adam share in Adam's sin guilt, and those who are in Christ share in Christ's perfect righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him," right? And when Jesus says in Matthew 3:15 concerning his baptism, when he says, "Permit it to be so now," in other words, don't stand in the way of God's sovereign will. He said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." What he is doing is identifying with us as sinners to whom God the Father has sovereignly and graciously chosen to grant salvation. In other words, in that verse, the Almighty Creator God, the perfect Lamb of God, is identifying with you and with me. If you stop and think about that, isn't that absolutely amazing? Why would he identify with us? And because the baptism of John, which was common in the Old Testament, symbolized repentance and the recognition of one's sin and the desire for spiritual cleansing and a commitment to faithfully obey God's law while eagerly awaiting the coming of God's Messiah, because that's what it symbolized, it was necessary. It was fitting for Jesus, our representative, the one whose earthly life was lived on our behalf, on behalf of those whom the Father had placed in him, it was necessary for him to be baptized by John as us, or for us. Right? So what he did, we did. So his obedient life, which included his baptism, signifying repentance, his atoning death, his resurrection, was all on behalf of those who are in him. Now, just a little side note. Christian baptism today is more than just repentance, isn't it? It's more than just a symbol of repentance. Today, it is the believer's identification with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. And when you understand this concept of being in him, it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? So continuing on in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So first of all, what we see here is evidence of the triune Godhead, right? The Son is being baptized. the Spirit descends upon him and the Father speaks from heaven, right? But there's also a very comforting truth to recognize. The Father, who only accepts or only is pleased with those who are perfectly righteous, he says that he is pleased with, that he accepts Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son. Right? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And why is this so comforting? Because it means that all who are in Christ are accepted by Holy God the Father as well. If we are in Christ today, we have this guarantee of being accepted by Holy God. And that's why we can come before Him boldly. We can come boldly, confidently before the throne of grace, understanding that we're not going to get wiped out because of our sin. Why? Because we are in Christ. So folks, if you are in Christ today, praise God. Praise God, you have been accepted. You have been eternally saved through Jesus Christ, your federal head. Right? So this is the event which John the Baptist witnessed and which the Apostle John is writing about in John 1. So let's turn back now to John chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Going back to John chapter 1. Talking about this event again. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. It remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So that's how John knew that Jesus was the Christ. Okay? He saw the Spirit descending upon him. And that's why he says in verse 34, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God, right? Which again is the Apostle John, is what he wants his readers to clearly understand. Jesus Christ is none other than Almighty God incarnate. He is God with us. Now, this testimony, John the Baptist, has gone on for 2 days. And on the first day, he testified regarding who Jesus is to this group of from the Sanhedrin, Pharisees and Levites. And the second day, he testifies to a second group of Jews regarding who Christ is. And he refers to him as the Lamb of God for the first time there. But now we see on the third day, John testifying to a third group of people. This time, his audience is his own disciples. Look at verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Eidho emnos tu Theou is the phrase. It means the one and only innocent sacrifice without blemish, without spot, which is provided by the all-wise, sovereign Lord, the almighty, all-gracious God, who must kill that sacrifice in order for his perfect justice to be satisfied. That's who this man is. That's who John says Jesus Christ is. He is the Messiah. He is the way. He is the truth. He alone is the life. Follow him. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And again, folks, I sound like a broken record, but it's true. We need to hear it over and over. That is the message. That's the message that we should be proclaiming today. Follow Christ. Notice I didn't say that's the message we should just believe today. True belief, true faith is evidenced by action. It's evidenced by faithful obedience. So we are, the question is, are we obediently sharing the good news? Are we sharing the good news that there is forgiveness for sin in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at verses 37 and 38. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned, seeing them following him, and he said, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you going? Where are you staying? Now at this point, In the Apostle John's narrative here, John the Baptist fades from view. Okay, this is where John the Baptist fades from view. And Christ's ministry begins to be elevated. It becomes the focus. And it says that John's disciples left to follow Jesus. And more than likely, John's disciples at this point follow Jesus with the goal of further examining him to see if what John said about Jesus was being the Christ was actually true. And that makes sense when you look at verse 39, which says, he, speaking of Jesus, he said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained there with him that day. Right? And it says, now it was about the 10th hour. So these disciples of John didn't become permanent disciples of Jesus right away, but we know that eventually they did. Because in Matthew 4, 18 through 22, and Mark 1, 16 through 20, it says that. So who were these two disciples of John who followed Jesus on that day? Look at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus, right? So Andrew, more than likely, in his excitement at the idea that this Jesus might be the long-awaited Messiah who would deliver them from their enemies, he runs to find his brother Peter. And he proclaims the good news to him, we have found the Messiah, right? And what an awesome message that is to proclaim. Matter of fact, there is no greater message. Now, there have been many, many messages about how we as Christian believers today are to carry this amazingly simple message to the lost of this world. And that is true. We should do that, right? We're commanded to. That's our command, to share the simple truth that God is love. We've been talking about that. To share with them that there is a God who is holy and that we have offended him, and because of that offense we are condemned to death. And if we die, we get what we deserve, which is eternal death, eternal torment in hell. So we need a sinless sacrifice. And then we are to proclaim that good news that Christ left his throne in glory to come to earth as a man. And he offered himself as a sacrifice to die on the cross for man's sin. And he was buried, but then he rose victorious over the grave. And now everyone who repents and will trust Christ as Lord and Master will be forgiven and will receive eternal life. That's the simple message that God is love, which we are to faithfully share. But what I'd like us to consider, or to focus on, or look at here, I should say, is the excitement. The excitement that Andrew must have had when he told Peter that he had found the Messiah. We found the Christ. Which leaves us with this question, how excited are we about Christ? Are you excited about Christ today? How excited are we about obediently sharing him with others? Folks, if we truly knew who Christ is, right? If we truly know who he is, if we have grown to spiritual maturity in Christ, our excitement level and our desire to share him with others, it'll be off the chart. If we truly know who he is. How do we get to know who he is? Prayer and the study of God's word, the application of his word. We need to spend time in the word and in prayer. Finally, look at verse 42. When Jesus looked at him, Peter, that is, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah, which is another translation in the name John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Folks, this is the all-knowing God incarnate predicting how he would transform Peter's character, how he would use Peter along with the other apostles and the prophets to build the foundation upon which to establish his church. And we're going to stop there for this lesson. And in our next lesson, Lord willing, we will see our Lord calling some more disciples, Philip and Nathanael, to be his disciples here. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the truth of your word. Lord, I thank you for the what you reveal in your word about yourself to us. And Lord, as we dig deep into your word and we even look at the meanings of different words and phrases, it just blows our mind as we begin to see you for who you truly are. My prayer today, Lord, is that you will stir within our hearts. Give us a desire, an overwhelming desire to know you, an overwhelming desire to know your word, to dive into your word, to grow in our knowledge of you, because we know and understand that when that happens, we're going to bubble over, we're going to share the gospel with people. So Lord, we thank you again for the truth of your word, and who you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.